Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've brought us here together, Father. And we just want to pray for our time together, Lord, that we would just glean the truths that Leah has been studying. We're grateful, Father, that she's brought this study to us, Lord. And we know that you've made each of us with a purpose, Lord, and we've been created in your image. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us, Father. We pray that you continue to help us through our day, guide us, learn, give us wisdom on all the things that you've prepared for us this morning, Lord. Thank you, Father, for being in our midst, for helping each one of us, and just for your love towards your children, Lord. I thank you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so everyone can hear me good. It wasn't too long ago that we sat down as a family, much to the initial disappointment of my children, and decided to watch The March of the Penguins. Has anyone heard of that documentary? Yeah. They expected it to be boring, and I thought it might be okay. Well, it turns out emperor penguins are really interesting. They live in Antarctica, and like all other penguins, they can't fly, so they walk. And they take a very long walk in the winter. Every year, across the darkest, driest, windiest, and coldest continent on Earth. They walk up to about 75 miles over ice to their breeding grounds in order to find a mate. The walk itself can take like a week. So after finding a mate, the female penguin lays one egg, which takes a lot of her energy, metabolically speaking. And after the long walk to the breeding grounds and the laying of the egg, she's lost a lot of weight, and she has to eat. So the male and the female penguin do this very careful exchange of the egg, and as soon as the egg is safely with the male, the female heads up to 75 miles back to the open ocean to feed. Meanwhile, the male keeps the egg on top of his feet, and it kind of looks like he's sitting on it. He isn't. It's balanced on his feet and covered by the lower part of his body and kept warm for 4 months in the dead of winter. And during this time, he doesn't feed. He stays huddled with the other males in order to conserve body heat, because the temperatures there in the dead of winter can reach minus 40 degrees. So in this time, the male penguins lose as much as 50% of their body weight keeping that egg alive. As the egg finally hatches, most of the mothers have returned from their journey, having fed and stored food for their chicks. So they're able to take the chick back from the father and take over the care of them, while the father sets out on the journey to go feed himself. And some not surviving this journey back, because by the time they head out, they're starving. So what was so amazing to me about these male and female penguins was the way they both work together and what they endure in order to bring about a successful hatching of their egg and sustaining of their young. Equal, yet different. Both equally emperor penguins, yet different in their roles. Today is the third study in biblical womanhood, and it's titled Equal, Yet Different. So God made men and women equal, yet different. To be equal to a person or a thing is to be considered the same as the other in status or quality, value, or equality can mean to resemble another in every respect. Men and women, with their obvious differences, are equal in what respects then? Well, men and women, like we talked about last study, are equally image bearers of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You would see, too, in Scripture that after, in that little account, that they were both blessed by God. You could say equally blessed by God. He blessed them. Both male and female are equally essential to the multiplying of the human race, which dies unless you have both. And men and women are both equally sinners and equally recipients of God's grace. But men and women were made to occupy different positions. So the term egalitarian and complementarian are not biblical terminology, but they communicate a difference in biblical interpretation. So in summary and in general, because I know some people can really vary on the specifics, in general, based on Galatians 3:28, does everyone know what that says? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So based on this, primarily, egalitarians would believe that there's no gender distinctions. Okay? Since we are all one in Christ, women and men are interchangeable when it comes to functional roles in leadership. The complementarian view, on the other hand, believes in the essential equality of men and women as persons, like we just spoke about, as human beings created in the image of God. But complementarians would hold to gender distinctions when it comes to functional roles in leadership in the church and the home. And this understanding is based on verses you would find in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and then just the pattern of Scripture itself. And of course, it communicates something to us also that God, as the head of all authority, has chosen to reveal himself to us through the Scriptures in masculine pronouns. He, him, father, son, king, husband, shepherd. In several places, his character is communicated to us using feminine imagery. But nowhere in Scripture is anyone of the Godhead referred to in a female pronoun. So to conclude, based on Galatians 3:28, that there's no distinction between roles and position between men and women is to disregard numerous portions of Scripture in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter, for example, that teach that there is a distinction of role and that there is hierarchical structure. So Galatians 3:28, what's it telling us? It's telling us that in Christ there's no distinction, meaning all are sinners. In Christ, all are saved. In other words, as it regards salvation, we're all equally accepted. That's our standing in Christ. And our standing in Christ is different than our position in the sense of hierarchy. Now, what do I mean by hierarchy? When I use that word, I'm using it to define God's leadership order. And this applies in various avenues of life, such as government, church, family, and so on. And hierarchy is a system in which people or groups are ranked one above the other in terms of leadership. You could say that hierarchy is an organizational component in how God has set up his world, part of the design. And so when we do think of hierarchy, we might think in terms of how our society or other societies' hierarchies define the people in them. You know, typically it's a value system, and it says that the person at the top is most important, most valuable. And the person at the top is able to exercise their authority over those who are in subjection to them at their expense. And it's a vulnerable position. The world would say a weak position. And due to this, our culture would present biblical submission as a violation of one's integrity and value. But a pecking order in terms of value is not what we're talking about when it comes to male and female. God's hierarchy of mankind does not diminish the value or integrity of those who are in subjection compared to those who are in leadership. So I'm a parent of these two girls here, for example. They're my children, and as children at the age that they are, they're still to be in subjection to me. And even though they are under my authority, they are just as valuable as I am. We're in different positions, but their value isn't less just because they are a child in the position of a child. Make sense? And we see in Scripture that Jesus himself submitted to this hierarchical structure in his family under the authority of his parents. In Scripture, those in subjection are told to honor and respect those over them. This is said of government and elders, father and mother, masters, husbands. You also see in Scripture, husbands, for example, are told to show honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. And the church is to honor those who are truly widows. Children are to be loved by their mothers and not provoked by their fathers. And in God's hierarchy that he's established, the greatest among us is actually the one who is servant of all, according to Matthew 23:11. The ultimate example of that, of course, is Christ, who as God holds all authority and yet came to serve. This quote might sum this up. For every institution God created, he established an organizing structure, a government, if you would. That's true in marriage, that's true in the church, that's true in the human community. And that organizing structure is a visible representation of the authority of God. And this organizing structure that we're talking about is not a result of the fall. And it's really beautiful in design. So I thought to start the study today a little bit different and just go through together sections of Genesis 2 and 3 just to lay a foundation for understanding hierarchy, because in the New Testament, Genesis is referred to as qualification for this as it relates to the church and marriage. So let's go, and some of you may have read through the chapters already. We won't read the entire thing. We'll just jump to verses in order. So we're going to start in Genesis 2, verse 5. And I'll interject here as we go along. All right, Genesis 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Okay, there was no man to work the ground. So this is pre-curse, and we see, obviously, man wasn't yet created, but he was going to be, and working the ground was going to be his responsibility. Okay, verse 8. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God determined the man's location, assignment, and limitation. So the man has a job to work and keep the garden in Eden. And he has an instruction, a limitation placed upon him to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man is made aware of the consequences of eating of the tree, death. At this point, there is still no woman yet created. Okay, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So Adam wasn't really alone in the sense of absolute aloneness. He had the animals and he had God. And yet Adam was considered by God to be alone while he was without woman. Men and women are dependent upon each other. Like we mentioned before, each one is necessary. We cannot be alone as a gender. We must have one another. Another thing that we can see is that this woman was for him. She was going to assist him, and that's hierarchy, right? The helper is the one who assists the leader. And I will say here, and I think this is really important to remember, that a subordinate position or a support role is not indicative of weakness or expendability. Okay? A subordinate position or a support role is not indicative of weakness or expendability. In fact, if you think about it, an individual in a support role must be able to bear measures of weight to actually be of help. Now, I'm thinking about when I'm in the kitchen and my four-year-old wants to help me. She really can't do much. And more often than not, it slows me down. She is not helping in the same sense that when my husband comes in and he says, babe, can I help you? Yes, that makes a difference. That's help. He can bear things that she can't. And do you see the illustration? So a subordinate position, it's necessary if you're actually going to be of help that you can bear some weight. So it's not a position of weakness. Verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, God had already determined, I'm going to make this woman. Now Adam's recognizing something. So you see the living creatures being brought to the man, and he was naming them. Whatever he called them, that was its name. And Adam gave them all names. And in Genesis 1, it's God doing all the naming of things, right? God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. God called the expanse heaven. God called the dry land earth, and gathered waters he called seas, and so on. Now, you have Adam, who is made in the image of God, naming the living creatures, which again is indicative of hierarchy. And you'll see this happen again in a moment as it corresponds with the making of woman. And in the process of naming the creatures, Adam's faced with the recognition that among them all, there's none like him. No fit helper among them for him. Okay, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, you'll notice God makes her different from the living creatures and the man. They were formed of the dust of the ground, out of the ground, but not the woman. She wasn't made independently. She was made from part of Adam, taken from him. Now, I don't know about you, but knowing that woman was made this way, I think is really precious. She was fashioned this way for a purpose. It shows the interdependence of man and woman, but also there's something special, you might say, about the uniqueness of her formation. It's really beautiful. So now we have Adam and Eve, mankind. Okay, in Scripture, the word that's used to describe people in the plural, as in both men and women, is in the masculine form. And I was watching a podcast, and the host was communicating that in more writings, he was seeing people moving away from using that term and trying to differentiate male and female. But in the Bible, this word, this noun, covers both men and women. And because God made man first and he made woman from man, when that noun is used, it refers to both man and woman and captures that reality. It captures hierarchy and symmetry. It's biblical to speak that way. Man, it's fine. Verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Okay, the man, we saw he was naming all of the creatures. Now the man determines what she will be called. So we're seeing repeated indicators of hierarchy and that it was in place before the fall. And that confirms to us that it's not a result of sin. And just like work was in place before the fall and is not a result of sin. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." If you look further on in the scriptures, in the New Testament, you discover that that this is quoted in Ephesians 5:31 and is said to be a profound mystery that refers to Christ and the church. In Christian marriage, you have that picture of Christ in the man and the church in the woman. The man is to image Christ in loving leadership, a leadership that has in mind the best interest of the other and is prepared to make hard decisions for what's ultimately best. And also to give oneself if that's the necessary best. And the woman is to image the church in flourishing under that love and following faithfully. Now, at this point, Adam and Eve are in relationship together without sin. Adam in his position, Eve in hers, and there's harmony. But it doesn't stay that way, obviously. So now let's jump to Genesis 3. And I'm just going to summarize a little bit before we jump down to 16. So the woman now is deceived, as we know, by the serpent. And Adam is called on by God to give an account. Okay? Maybe I should be more clear. In Genesis 3, she eats of the tree that God has said not to, or you will die. The serpent comes to her. He asks her questions. And she is deceived and disobeys and eats of the tree and gives some to her husband. So in giving an account, Adam's called on first, and his explanation is, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. The woman, in giving her account, says the serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam doesn't say that he was deceived. And 1 Timothy 2 talks a little bit about that. It says Adam was not deceived. When Adam ate, he did so in disobedience, you see, and not deception. Eve was deceived by the serpent, and in her deception became a transgressor. And she was not responsible for, but was influential in Adam's disobedience. And it's interesting how the serpent didn't go to Adam, but he went to Eve. When Paul refers to this to instruct the church, he points out the hierarchical order, reminding his readers that Adam was made first. He was made the head. Eve was made his helper. And in the eating of the fruit, Adam negated his responsibility to obey God in what God had made him to be. And Eve used her voice as his helper to influence him into such. And even though 1 Timothy 2 highlights the woman's transgression, you also see in the New Testament that Adam is referred to as the one in whom we all died. In 1 Corinthians 15, mankind was in the loins of Adam, which again shows hierarchy. Okay, verse 16. To the woman, he said, and this is God speaking, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Okay, in other words, in the brokenness of the now fallen state of mankind, the longing or the desire of the woman is against her husband. So her tendency is now to pull against his leadership. Discontent in her position. And instead of the man leading in love, his tendency is now to rule over her. That doesn't harmonize. The harmony in each position as it works with the other is now damaged. And when sin enters the equation, pride is entering, selfishness is entering, fear is entering, and pain. Pain is mentioned 3 times in those verses. 3 times, pain in childbearing, pain in bringing forth children, pain you shall eat of it. Speaking of the cursed ground and Adam working it. Pain, pain, pain. So selfishness, is a result of the fall. Sin, if you think about it, is fundamentally self-centered. It's self-centered. And that has impacted the way men lead and the way women yield to that leadership. It affects the way that parents lead and the way children yield to that leadership. And so on. We've all been impacted by the effects of the selfishness of sin. So in summary, just like work was not a consequence of the fall, hierarchy was not a consequence of the fall. It was already in place. But the consequences that work became difficult, relationships became difficult, sin entered the equation. So let's take what we see about the creation order that we just went through and our understanding of how the falls affected that and just consider what God's doing through salvation. His plan of redemption that was made before the foundation of the world is spoken in verse 15. That the offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That's Christ. And God did fulfill that. He kept his word, and Christ is redeeming people. And there's a lot to this subject. I'm trying to be detailed and not, you can't dive to all the depths in this time, but I hope you're tracking. As he restores our inner man, he's also restoring the harmony between these positions and the lives of his people. So when we see in the New Testament prescriptive verses that communicate this hierarchical structure and direct us in specific ways that reiterate this design and how it's to look in the context of the church and family, this is part of God's really good and really beautiful design for men and women. This design actually causes men and women to most flourish and most accurately image him. And, okay, I'm about to talk about that. So equal, yet different, equally made in the image of God, made to fulfill different positions. And in this, we image the Trinity. We image the Godhead, who are three separate persons, all equally God, and yet take their different positions from one another. An economic or functional submission within their relationship. So the Father sent the Son. The Son submitted to the will of the Father. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit submitted to that. And this functional submission does not imply an inferiority of essence. All three persons of the Trinity have the same essence, nature, glory, honor, but each one has different roles or activities when it comes to how God relates to the world. The Father loved the world. He sent the Son. It was the Son who became a man and gave himself. It is the Spirit who seals his people and dwells within them. You could say that the different tasks that the Father, Son, and Spirit perform are the result of their relationship. Now, in terms of this hierarchical or organizational structure that God's put in place, it communicates different levels of authority. In God's economy, is everyone understanding so far? I should ask that. Everyone tracking with me? Okay. In God's economy, Christian men and women alike are called to submit themselves to him as the highest authority. And this is a voluntary placement of one's own will under God's. And subsequently, we are also to submit to the human authority that he's established in the way that he's prescribed in his word. Romans 13 tells us that all authority is from God. It says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And authority is speaking of the power or the right to give orders or make decisions. And in some contexts, to enforce obedience. And male and female alike have authority instituted by God, to which we're both called to come under according to the relationship. So the church as a whole is first under the headship of Christ. He is the head of the church. And proceeding from that, brethren are to come under or submit to the authority of their church elders. Wives are to come under or submit to the headship of their husband. Children are to obey their parents, to submit to their authority in their lives. Bondservants are to submit to and have a disposition of obedience toward their masters. It's like employee, employer, within the context of service. And every person is to submit to the governing authorities. So overall, we have a broad call of submission to authority for both men and women within the context of these spheres. But specifically, as it relates to the position of men and women in the context of the family and church, the Bible is very clear that the husband is the head of the wife and the family, and that the governing of the local church through the eldership is carried out by men that satisfy the biblical qualifications. Okay, so when we're told to submit to one another, and I had to think through this. When we're told to submit to one another, this will always be within the boundaries and roles that scriptures clearly prescribe. For example, where Ephesians, submit to one another is from Ephesians 5:21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? This verse follows general instructions to the church. And it precedes specific hierarchical prescriptions. It precedes those verses of wives submit to your husbands, bondservants to your masters, children and parents. Very specific. So it's not doing away with our positions or roles. It's not saying that hierarchy doesn't apply. What it does communicate is that we are all under the authority of Christ, and out of reverence to the Lord, we submit one to another as appropriate from our given position. I communicated with this about this with Craig, actually, and he pointed out to me that it was important to note there are occasions where the Lord is communicating to us through another person a word of correction. Being in the position of authority and being in the position of subjection doesn't mean that it's never appropriate to give or receive rebuke. Only giving it respectfully in light of the other person's position in relationship to us. And we reverence the Lord in receiving and coming under that correction by repentance, whoever the messenger is. So, for example, it might have been more than one occasion, but on at least one occasion, Lydia, my daughter, she came to me and respectfully said, Mom, I think that was really harsh the way you said that. And you know what? She was right. And as it concerns scripture, love isn't that way. And I shouldn't have spoken that way. And what is appropriate for me in that instance is to accept that word of correction through repenting of that. Make sense? So submitting to one another in reverence for the Lord does not mean interchangeable positions and roles for men and women. Also, God's positional order doesn't mean that women are to place themselves under the authority of all men. We do not have the same relationship with all men. But as a wife, I'm called to come under Christ and under my husband, who is also called to come under Christ. As a woman in the church, I'm called to come under Christ and under my elders as it relates to the government of the church. And they are called to come under Christ, who is the head of the church. As a child, I'm called to come under Christ and then under my father and my mother. As an employee, I'm called to come under Christ and under my employer as it relates to my employment. As a citizen, I'm called to come under Christ and under the authority of the government as it relates to rules and regulations as a citizen and so on. You see? Okay. And there's a wide sphere of interpersonal relationships where this dynamic plays out. But I am always first under Christ, and his authority in my life supersedes all others in terms of obedience to him. Okay? His authority supersedes all other authority in terms of obedience to him. So we should never follow leadership or headship into sin. Christ's supreme authority qualifies all other authority. Okay, any questions so far? Nancy, go ahead. That's a good question. Honestly, I'm not sure exactly. I don't know. But Nancy was, for those who couldn't hear on the recording, she's basically asking how pastors relate to one another and would they see one another as their pastor and how all that plays out. I know that I hear them refer to one another as co-elders and co-laborers, but biblically speaking, all of us as believers are to respond to one another with humility, right? And so if your co-laborer comes to you with a word of correction, then the appropriate thing is to receive it, as you would from someone who wasn't even your co-laborer, but maybe in a different position. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Like, how are you defining submission to authority or submission under their will or to, quote, be underneath them? Like, would you say it's accurate to describe it as to obey a command, or, like, how do you define that? Because sometimes it's hard for me to find the line between, like, correcting somebody and simply giving a command to maybe repent for something, you know, so that line is sometimes blurry to me, and I was wondering how you define.
Well, submission is to put yourself under someone else. I think subject to, if it's the word has to be used, for me to say this, how do I say it? I couldn't say from memory if every instance in Scripture where the word's translated submit, if it's the same original Greek word. But the one that I studied when I was doing the study on submission, I think, I don't know how to pronounce it exactly, but the Greek word was something like hypotasso or something like this. But that word means, it's like a military term to put yourself under the leadership of another, to kind of take rank and ready. And so in terms of leaders making decisions when leaders must lead, it's like we let them lead and we come under that. And as far as when we are, like say you have a word that you need, maybe, here's one example, maybe there's a situation with your children and you notice something with your husband that he does or says that doesn't line up with God's word. Maybe he's doing something where you need to say something. It isn't wrong for you to respectfully say that. Like, this isn't right. Does that answer your question?
I guess, yeah. So I understand that part, and I think I'm wondering, like, to go a step further, if, like, say in the same scenario, you're to tell him, you know, hey, I see this, you know, humbly, I understand, you know, mm-hmm. and in a humble way, correct him. I guess where the line gets blurry for me, and I just don't know, is like, say he doesn't think he's doing something wrong, but biblically it's obvious that he is. It's like, when is it stepping over the line into, well, now I'm taking the command and I'm telling him, you need to do it this way because this is what the Lord says. Like, that's blurry for me, and obviously I don't want to be doing something wrong in stepping out of my place in the hierarchy, but at the same time, I don't want him to be doing something. Like, where does that
I think it, like, just command. Depends. It depends a lot on the situation and the circumstance and how things are said. And every scenario is going to be a little bit different in terms of the variables that are going on there.
Right.
We did do a whole study that was pretty detailed on submission. You could pull that up and listen to it. I might cover different things in there. I didn't want to regurgitate all of that now since we already did one. But in that study, there's a lot more information. It's a lot more specific and detailed. I was actually going to mention it at the end of this, that it covers what submission is and isn't, and provisions in it. Anyway, and yeah, so you could listen to that. I had another thought, but it just dropped out of my head. I'm sorry, it dropped out of my head. If it comes back to me.
And I don't necessarily have a situation in particular. Mm-hmm. It's just like a thing. I think I was just curious because I've never actually, I know I've heard put under, you know, under authority, submit, but I'm like, in scenario, I guess I was just trying to be clear on, like, if it was like to obey a command, like.
It really depends.
Yeah.
On the severity of what's going on too. Mm-hmm. Because it could be that, well, I don't, babe, I think that tone is a harsh tone. And then it could be other situations that are obviously much more severe. In Abigail's case, where her husband's disrespect to David put the life of the whole family at risk, she went and she intervened there. So being a submissive wife doesn't always mean that you, there's not provision there depending what's going on with decisions that the head's making. So I don't know if I phrased that right. And I know this gets recorded, so I get nervous. But I do cover that in that study because there's provisions. What submission doesn't mean is that you're silent and you can say nothing. Submission doesn't mean that you can't appeal. And I cite biblical stories and portions of scripture are biblical. Anyway, you get what I'm saying. I reference that, so you have that there too to be able to find it and see what I'm saying. There's provisions there. Submission isn't this thing where it's like, well, I can't say anything, and they're always right, and, you know, it's not that. But yeah, I just want to be careful how I say it now because I don't have those notes in front of me to qualify things, and I don't remember specifics for some of that. But that study is specific. All right. There's so many different scenarios. Things vary so much. Anyway. All right. So in saying that, I guess I could acknowledge and do that not all our situations are straightforward or as black and white as we might want them to be. Some situations are really, really difficult. And there's complicated factors where it really does require help in understanding how everything that we just went over is best walked out in those circumstances. For some of us, it's not even that the circumstances are complex necessarily, but we just need a help and willingness to see where we need to change as it relates to this. But wherever this finds you, and I'm about to shift gears here, wherever this finds you and whatever circumstances this finds you in, as a child of God, the following is true for all of us. I'd made mention earlier of some of the pronouns that God's used in his word regarding himself, and they include king, father, husband, brother, among others. Christ is our king, right? He's our king. And as my king, he is all of those things to me over and above any earthly version that I have or don't have. So our situation might be less than ideal, and you guys probably know what I mean by that. Though we may lack humanly speaking, we never lack actually. We never lack actually. And as I was studying through this topic, I landed in 1 Peter 3. And it contains, if you guys want to turn there, you can. It contains a sort of portrait of a holy woman. And what stood out to me besides the verses that cover outward conduct, inward disposition, it was that Sarah's recognition of her own position was noted and connected to hope in God and fearlessness. Would it help to read that? Do you guys want to read it? Let me turn there. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, okay, there you go, you have a complicated situation right there, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Okay, conduct, hold on to that, because he's going to explain what that is. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. So you have outward conduct, respectful. Purity. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So there you have inward disposition. So you've got the outward conduct, inward disposition, which is gentle and quiet spirit. And I've gone over this before, but it's not a contradiction to strength in a woman. It is a heart disposition that is obviously at rest. It's not harsh, and it's quiet. It's peaceful, at rest. So, outward conduct, inward disposition. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Okay? Holy women who hoped in God recognized their position and honored it. And you are her children if you do good. So do good. And do not fear anything that's frightening. So like I said, the thing that stood out to me there was the recognition of position, the honoring of it, but then the hope in God and the fearlessness there at the end. So, you know, there is also a verse in 1 Timothy 5 that talks about the true widow. You know what it says about her? That she set her hope on God. So this quality is in the married woman and the single woman, you could say, in both contexts. If she's a widow, she's single. Single or married, a holy woman, hope in God. And what is hope? We hope for a lot of things. We're kind of hope obsessed if you think about it in the terms of vocabulary, how much we use the word. We do all these things fueled by hope, right? I hope my baby will sleep through the night again. My son hopes that he doesn't have to clean the bathroom tomorrow. My neighbor hopes her car doesn't get broken into anymore. We hope that it won't be too hot tomorrow. We hope it goes well. Hope to see you. We use it a lot, right? Yeah, in these instances, it's like there's this desire for something in the future that we think would be good, and we want to obtain it. And this is the ordinary, you could say. We hope for it, but we don't know if we'll get it. My son will need to clean the bathroom. So, biblical hope in God is not just a desire for something good in the future, but it's a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. It's closely related to faith, and it's anchored in the character and promises of God. John Piper says that faith can look backward as well as forward, as in, like, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. That's faith looking backward. And hope is faith in the future sense. He says that. But anyway, hope in God is a desire coupled with this confident expectation in God's mercy and his goodness and his power and his faithfulness. And you see the relationship with faith in a disposition of, you know, he will keep his promises and he's able to do far exceedingly above and beyond what I ask or think. And when he does not grant what I ask, my hope continues to be in his faithful keeping of his promises, in his mercy and goodness and power and wisdom. He's my hope alone. There's this song where the chorus is kind of talking about this. You know, he says, I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire by your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. And he's kind of taking this from the story about, is it Shadrach? I don't know how to say all their names. Meshach and Abednego. Yeah, they're like, we know, King, that our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do what you're asking. See, and there's a good example. They were submitting to the Lord over earthly authority that was asking them to sin. So, he's our hope alone. And, you know, because we have Christ, there's hope in difficult situations. He said that he'll be with us and he hears prayer. There's hope for a difficult marriage, because we have a God of reconciliation and redemption. There's hope where we see that we need to change because we have forgiveness in Christ and we have his spirit within us that empowers change. And there's hope where we have scars from the past because he's a God of healing. We have hope because we're never left to ourselves. He loves us with an everlasting love that we can't be separated from. We have hope for a future. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope. And what grows out of that hope in God is fearlessness. And that's amazing, because there's a lot of frightening things out there. And I like that the Bible doesn't ask us to pretend. It says, don't fear anything that's frightening. It acknowledges there's frightening things out there, right? There are things that are frightening. And maybe one question to ask ourselves, if we're afraid in our position, this is a good question, I think. What is it that I'm afraid of? What is it that I'm afraid of? What is it exactly? And what does hope in God say to that specifically? What am I afraid of? And what does hope in God say to that? What does it speak to that? The fearlessness here, do not fear anything that is frightening. It reminds me of the Proverbs 31 woman who looks at the future and laughs. Yeah, you're with me. Lori's quoting it over there. Like, there are many shadows on the horizon, many fearful possibilities. But this woman, she looks forward with a steady gaze past the shadows to her Lord, the Lord who's over it all. And this fearlessness in her communicates a beautiful feminine strength, doesn't it? A strength that comes from the object of her hope. Strength, you know, strength. Strength is the capacity to withstand great force or pressure. The strength in a woman, her capacity for exertion and endurance, her ability to do things that require mental and spiritual effort. A woman who fears the Lord is a woman of wisdom, and that makes her a strong woman. And I'll qualify that. Ecclesiastes 7:19 says that wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So we're weak, yet we're strong. And in our weakness, and in, you would say, the vulnerability of our position, God shows his strength and his wisdom. He can take men and women that are completely broken and restore his image in and through us. And in spite of the world that we live in, give us a love for his design and his plan and his purposes. And you know, God's design, it's really, really beautiful. He's beautiful, so his design is beautiful. He's good, so his design is good. He's wise, his design is wise. In creating human beings as male and female in his image, God had something really wonderful in mind, and he still has it in mind. And in Jesus Christ, God means to redeem this vision from the ravages of sin. So, normally, I mean, if we hadn't done this study already on what is biblical submission, is I think what it's called, I would have done that next, because this, I felt, was a good setup for, okay, what's submission in detail? What's biblical submission? Because we already did it, I'm just going to refer anybody who would like to listen through that to the content on the website. The video and the audio should be up there. And if you had any questions, of course, you could talk to me. And so the study covers what biblical submission is, the broadness of the call, provisions in submission, three hindrances to submission and their solutions. So with that study already done and this caveat, is that how you say it, inserted here, I'm going to go next month to singleness and marriage in the series. So I will just finish and then we can talk if you want to with this verse from Psalm 146:5 that says, blessed, you remember at the beginning, God blessed, blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Women who hope in God. All right, does anybody have any comments or anything they would like to offer to the discussion? Of course, questions are welcome. I did bring some extra notes in case I needed them. But not those ones from that study. Does anyone have anything? No?
I'm trying to figure out in my head how to articulate it, but I'm just thinking of how the whole message of, you know, created equally yet different, but as women, how it just is glorifying to the Lord to be in the role that we are in. And I think what comes to mind is just, for those that don't know, prior to me being married, I was in the workforce for 20 years. And I mean, at one point, I could say I was easily over 1,000 people, easily. So you talk about the hierarchy, right? And just looking at it now, where I am, you know, a mother, obviously a wife, being under submission of my husband, but still being an authority to my children, like, just, and I know everybody is different in every, and how the Lord created us, but how it's just so glorifying to the Lord that I can see now myself as a wife being under the authority of my husband versus me being over an authority of so many people, you know. And when we think about from a world, you know, societal perspective where, oh, you know, women can do anything, and, you know, there's, yes, to a point, but for me personally, I didn't find that glorifying to the Lord. The Lord blessed me beyond measure having that job and the resources and things that I learned from that, but I feel even more now where it's glorifying. And I think it could be because it, how you said in the beginning where the Lord, because of the fall, where we're going to contradict with what our husband, well, when I was in an authority over people, yeah, you know, they gave their opinions, but it wasn't so much that I had to submit to any, you know, I had to submit to my people, my bosses and things like that, but it was more me being the one in authority, not in a, you know, cruel way, but giving direction, where that was taken more easy. Now me being a wife is harder because I do have that sinful nature where it's like, well, he tells me to do one thing. Well, I don't think it should be done that way, you know. But it is glorifying because it's in that time where I submit not only to my husband, but submit my to the Lord, and, you know, put that sin aside and like, okay, Lord, I really need to work on this and I need your help, is where I see that that's more glorifying to the Lord. If that kind of makes, makes sense, just kind of my thoughts.
I miss having you in the studies. Lori obviously had a baby. She couldn't come for a while. Any other questions or comments? What do you guys think is the thing that... Now, everyone would be different depending on their situation and their circumstances. The fears can be really different. And in different leagues and categories, and that makes a difference to what you do with that. What do you think a common fear is of being in our position? Some women may say, it doesn't, I never struggle with fear, you know? The last study we had, some of the sisters seemed to indicate that it could be hard for them at times. And not just because they didn't like being led, it just felt unnerving in a sense.
I was going to say, as far as fear, I think I've been thinking about this the last few days because we had to travel out of town for work for like 3 days, and it was my first time like not having him there, and there were so many opportunities to be for me to be tempted to like do something I know if he was here I wouldn't do or he wouldn't want me to do. So this message has been convicting, and but as far as fear, I think that situation allowed me to kind of really think critically about my heart, and I think I fear I'm being something is being withheld from me. Just for the sake of it being withheld. Like that ruling over, you know, kind of, I feel like I have a temptation to think that it's not in my best interest. You know, it's something against me, you know, and I think that's that desire in the fall, you know. So I just, this was so refreshing, and it's like, oh yeah, I need to obey God in these things. So I'm just encouraged, and thank you.
Well, let's troubleshoot this. Okay. I like what you started. So let's troubleshoot this, because just because someone's in leadership doesn't mean they always get it right. It doesn't mean they're always right. Mm-hmm. And we're all wrestling with selfishness at different points. Whatever position you're in, we still wrestle with these things, right? So what do we do with that? What do we do with what you just said? We're in this, what you just described. What in Scripture speaks to that? What truth do we need to go to and hold to and apply and walk out by faith that speaks to that? Or you could say, how does hope in God speak to that specifically, where I have this fear that something's being withheld? I have this reservation that maybe that's not actually, that decision wasn't really made in my best interest. Mm. Okay, where do we go with that then?
Yeah, I think
that question is for you and anybody else who wants to answer.
Yeah, but I think as far as after that, it's praying for the Lord to work in my heart and give me wisdom, either wisdom to have a conversation or be honest with myself about mm-hmm. my heart and my sinfulness and confess and repent and pray. And then also memorize these scriptures so that they can come to mind and I can recall them moment by moment.
So Lori's saying, in mind, God's working all things, whether I recognize this as being in my best interest or not, for my good. Okay?
Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. That was really encouraging for me when I thought, like, who I was being stripped from me, or who I am was being stripped from me regarding, like, starting a family. So then you get more busy. You can't, like, I couldn't be as involved in certain things that, like, I, in my interest. So I felt that way. Like, things were, like, all of my me was just getting stripped, and I had to focus on certain things. But in reading this, where she's doing a lot, but that in verse 31, where it's telling the it's saying for the husband to give her of the fruit of her hands, that her works would praise her in the gates, and that fell under, like, the submission, falls under the submission. If I'm not submitting to my husband in these certain things, then it's not honoring to God. So even if all of what I am, like these certain things I enjoy doing and are good things, but if in this time they're not, it's not the right season for those things, then it's not, if I'm going to try to push through and do it without my husband being in agreement, it's not going to be honoring to the Lord. I don't know if that helps, but that really did help me. When I felt like, hey, what's wrong with sewing clothes? You know, like, this is a good thing. But it just was not the season for it. And even up to this time, it's still not the season. But the Lord really did help me in looking at that scripture.
Mm-hmm. I might say a helpful deferring of thought is that the one that we talked about earlier, Christ is my highest authority. He's over this situation. He's over this authority figure. He's over all, and he's caring for me. He knows what's going on. He's keenly aware of all the details. Can I trust him with this? Can I trust Christ? In our submission to the people that he's put in our lives where we're called to do so, we are ultimately trusting him. If he's sovereign, he's sovereign. And our trust really is, I think Elizabeth Elliot said, like, how far are we willing to entrust ourselves into the hands of the Lord? It's, we are in his hands, but this is a life of faith.
And it is trust that, just to be able to trust in your husband because you know ultimately he wants to honor the Lord. Ultimately, like, he's in submission to the Lord, and just being in submission to my husband and trusting my husband, it's been, it's just a relief. It's like a burden that we don't have to bear to try to, you know, tug war with certain situations, you know?
Right. And you and I and others in this room, we have Christian husbands. Not every woman does. Not every woman does. That.
You mentioned that if word in Proverbs.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. A life of faith. Whether you have a husband that's a believer or not, we are all imperfect still. And yeah, we, by faith in the Lord. I wanted to say something about Proverbs 31. This, I don't know if any of you were at the study we did on that one. But this is neat. And it kind of connects here. So you see her doing all these things, right? So let me ask you guys a question. Are there women, excuse me, quote unquote, any woman can run a business, quote unquote, yeah? Or lots of women have families, right? Lots of women, they're not all, but lots of women are hard workers, yeah? Lots of women go and get food from the grocery store and bring it back to their family. There are women out there who are totally industrious. What makes her actually worthy of imitation? What's the noteworthy and distinct thing about her? What are we supposed to pull out of this? Is it that she does so many things? She does so many things. She's diligent. Diligence is not a bad quality to imitate, but you can be an unbeliever and be diligent. What is the thing here that's most noteworthy and worthy of imitation? What are we supposed to take from it? She is a woman who fears the Lord, and it's her fear of the Lord that makes all of her service distinct and worthy of praise. It gives it honor and nobility because of who it is actually done for the Lord. Anyway, I just had to bring that up because I think that's beautiful. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, and she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She's precious. She's precious because she fears the Lord, not because she can do a million things, even though that's great. She's precious because she fears the Lord in what she's doing. And that gives her all these poetic and descriptions that are like royalty, these linen and the purple and all of that, these royal. It's a poem. Anyway, I just had to bring that out. Fearing the Lord. You could say a woman who hopes in God, it's the same. She's in the fear of the Lord. She's walking out life in faith and all these qualities. Does anyone else have any comments? Angela.
In relation to what Jasmine was saying, a verse that came to mind was in 1 Timothy 6. It was when we were doing the study with Faith and Grace, and Ava was there and all the other girls, and I was super convicted by it. And verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And in this verse, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I was like, okay. Food and clothing. And like fearing like we're going to, something is being taken from us. Mm. Or like fearing that we're going to miss out. Or I don't feel like myself, and I feel like you did it. But yeah, like food and clothing, like what greater possession we have than Christ? Yeah.
Yeah, I don't feel like myself, and you did it. There's that sense in which God is using all those conditions so that we can feel less and less like ourselves, in a sense, and more be changed.
I just wanted to share this one more scripture, Romans 12. And I'm going to read the Complete Jewish Bible version because I think it's just...
What is it called?
Complete Jewish Bible. So it's translated by a Jewish person.
Okay.
It says, I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please him. It is the logical, quote, temple worship for you. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the Olam Haza, I think like the world. Mm. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. For I'm telling you, every single one of you, through the grace that has been given to me, not to have exaggerated ideas about your own importance. Instead, develop a sober estimate of yourself based on the standard which God has given to each of you, namely trust. So the thing that stood out was about sacrifice, like offering your body as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. So.
Self-importance.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's funny hearing when you say that, like, we overestimate ourselves, and then when Angela brought up that scripture, it's like just food and water. Right? But one of the things where you said, the question that you asked prior to Jasmine answering was like, what's a fear? You know, what can keep us from submitting? And an example this week was there was something where my husband told me, you know, that he didn't want me, a particular thing he didn't want me to be reading for homeschool. And immediately it was like, what flushed through my mind was like, I've been doing research for the last 2 years, and where have you know, like all these things started coming to my mind. And I was just trying to, like, we were having a conversation, I was just trying to reason, but I think the fear was because I felt like I wasn't being heard. So I think that could be a fear of maybe not, you know, being so willing to submit. I was just having that fear of not being heard. And it took me, you know, some time as I was processing it and praying and like, Lord, what's the, and then at the end I was like, Lord, it's just a book. Like, why was I holding on to it so much? But it was more of just my pride and me just wanting to be heard. So when I explained that to him, like, well, you know, my intention is not what you were thinking, but I was trying to go and do research to see if this was something that was going to be well for the kids for homeschool. And in that process of him just, and he lovingly and politely, you know, brought it to my attention, but immediately I was like, why? You know, it was just that fear of not being able to be heard that clogged my mind to where I couldn't even at that moment, like, have a conversation. It took me some time by myself to pray, to think about it. And then afterwards I was like, okay, I knew what the problem was, but that could be a fear as well too, is. Mm-hmm. But when you boil down to it, it's just, it's all self-centered. And that's not, yeah, that's why the scripture is so important, just to remind ourselves.
Yeah, as believers, male or female, we're all in the same boat in terms of works in progress, where we're learning things in our position, and those who are in other positions, they're learning things. It's like our church leadership, they're growing and learning. Husbands are growing and learning too. We're all growing and learning as we go what it is to live like Jesus and to, yeah, be that to one another. We don't always get it right. Don't always, right? But we're learning. Yeah. For me, sometimes it's imaging Christ to my children.
One thing I saw this week was, I know how we had talked about like losing yourself or not feeling like it's being taken away, was to be a reflection of God. And as you said, an image barrier of him. And to me, when that comes to my mind, is like to let our previous selves die to that, because it becomes selfish to hold on to those things. And as Lori had said, you know, regarding to your husband, to glorify God in honoring that, like, it's no longer me, but us. It's no longer what satisfies me, but what's going to be good for our family, for my husband, to be his helper. So if that means for me to step back on something that I was doing prior, then so be it, because I'm trying to be a reflection of God. And as it said in one of the verses you mentioned was, in everything I do, let it, whether he hears me or not, may my actions and my conduct be something he sees as a reflection of the Lord at the end of the day. You know?
Yeah. And it's an expression of faith. For us, it's an expression of faith in the Lord as we walk it out. Yeah.
It reminded me of the verse in Philippians 2 where it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death.
Even death on a cross. Yeah. What was that, 1 Peter?
Philippians.
Yeah, 1 Peter, something similar, and it's talking about, there's a lot about submission in 1 Peter, but there in the context of submission to authority, it's followed in chapter 2 by almost kind of parallel with what you just said. It's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So sometimes submission might have that. That might be a side effect. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself. This is the faith element. Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. My entrusting myself into the hands of the Lord, in the position that I'm in, whatever the circumstances are that I'm thinking of, I'm entrusting myself to him who judges justly, who's over it all. The result of Christ's obedience is, down here, us being returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So Christ submitted in obedience to the Lord, and the product of that was our salvation. So that just shows obedience to the Lord. Who knows what beautiful thing he might produce out of that through our faith, which is like trust in him. I trust you, Lord. That's easier said than done sometimes. I get that. Wow. And sometimes you're confronted with the fact, if you're honest, yeah, I thought I trusted the Lord in this area, and I guess I don't. I guess I don't. And I would say, better to be honest with the Lord about that than pretend and go to him with that. Take it to him, be honest, because he can handle it. He can handle it, and he will help. He helps us, right? I like that. I like that that God is like the safest place for me to be totally honest. right? You can really pour your heart out, even when you recognize that you're wrong. Lord, have you not had that conversation? Lord, I just feel like I know that I shouldn't, but I do. And I know, but I can't fix it. Help me. Or, Lord, if I'm honest, I'm not trusting you in this area. I'm not. I know I'm not. I'll admit it. Help me. He loves you. He loves me. He is our help. He is our help. Oh, does he help? Right? Everyone here has a testimony of that, that somewhere along the way, you can look back like an Ebenezer and be like, you know what? Looking back, I see how much the Lord helped me there. Maybe at the time I didn't sense it in an overwhelming way, but wow, the Lord helped and he'll help me again.
It's on this website, so I think he can relate, but it says, when I'm afraid, the one I was going to read,
it says, this I know that God is for me. Mm-hmm. This I know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, and I shall not be afraid. What, and I said this to him too. I go, what can man do to me? But then I thought for a second, well, he couldn't
pull your tooth out. And
you know, you get these crazy thoughts that come. But, you know, I trust the Lord. You know, and I told myself, I'm here today because I trust the Lord. Everything's going to go well. I used to never be this way, but I have a little bit of anxiety. And he just smiled the whole time. He was really patient.
It says, I will render thanksgiving offerings to you, for you have saved my soul from death. And then he repeats it from the beginning. That was Psalms 56:9. But in Psalms 56:3, he repeats it. He begins, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid.
Mm.
And then all the way down on Psalm 56, verse 8, it says, you have taken account of my miseries. And that's another one that I like where he says, you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And then that's when he goes on about, in God's word I praise.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just very helpful for me to know how God thinks of me, how he thinks of us, how he loves us, how he expresses his compassion towards us. It's just been very helpful just to read over Psalms.
Yeah. Where is our trust placed?
Yes. Oh, sorry.
All right, if no one has anything else they want to share or ask. Dawn, you want to close us in prayer?
Okay.
No one has anything else? Oh, Nancy has one thing.
I just wanted to say I'm very excited to listen, to dig into the archive and see the submission one, because I have a whole different concept in my mind of relationships, because I've never had a real serious one as a Christian. So as a lost, you know, teenage girl, there were fights and stuff, and so it's like I'm sure that looks different as a Christian. And then submission is, I mean, wasn't even in my mind. So I will have to like dig it up and see, you know, how I can be helped, because I'm sure there are going to be times where I'm going to feel like I'm in the right. How do I submit here? And then, you know, do I just keep praying that his disposition or whole, you know, the whole situation would change? Or, you know, when do I actually speak up and trust the Lord is with me? And I mean, yeah. And then in fights, like, I'm like, you know, do those still happen? Like, and like you were saying, there are so many variables to that. And yeah. And I think just being okay with, you know, the Lord is with me, and he is with my husband, especially like if you marry a Christian, which, you know, as a Christian woman, that's what I desire to do. But it's like, how do we keep that from, like, I'm like the least confronted. Like, I don't like being confronted by others or like being that way to others, but especially in the Christian walk, we have to go through those things and we have to be teachable. It hurts, but we have to be teachable. And so if we're not, we should really question, like, you know, are we walking with the wise? Are we, you know, why wouldn't we, you know? I mean, I know I'm always like asking for wisdom, but I know I hunger for God's word more than anything. And I should go to other people more, but I think it's important to go to the Lord first, be totally open with him. But yeah, if I ever had to like have a little argument, I would like pray before any kind of confrontation. And so I'm just encouraged, that, you know, that file is there and that I can listen to it and just pray that whenever that day comes, that the Lord would give me a lot of grace. Yeah.
I'll send you the link. Whenever you're ready, Mama. Oh, okay. Oh, do you want to say something first? Your hand in.
Oh, no.
No?
Okay.
Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for waking us up this morning, Lord. Lord, your mercies are new every single morning, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your kindness, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love. Lord, you're so good to us, Lord. We just thank you, Lord. We just thank you for your kindness. We thank you how you keep us. We thank you how you speak to us. We thank you for your precious Holy Spirit that comforts us, Lord. So many things to be thankful for. We thank you for moments you've brought us, Lord, and we just thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your saving power, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your kindness and your goodness, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we ask you, Lord, to please forgive us of our sins, Lord. Cleanse our minds and hearts of all unrighteousness. Give us a hunger and a thirst, Lord, to commune with you through prayer and through the reading of your precious word. Teach us to humble ourselves, Lord, and to submit to our husbands, Lord. Give us the ability and the strength to do that. Help us, Lord. Help our husbands to love us, Lord, and just be with us, Lord, and just be with everyone in this building right now. Be with those who are struggling in whatever areas they're struggling in. Help them, Lord. Speak to them, Lord. Give them words of comfort and words of life. Help them, Lord, in their struggles, Lord. Help us all in our struggles, Lord. And please keep us, Lord. Just keep our eyes fixed on you. Let us meditate on your word and your precious word day in and day out, 24/7, Lord, because we need you, Lord. We need you all the time, Lord. And we just thank you, thank you, thank you. We thank you for Sister Leah for her teaching, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to please continue to give her grace and strength and ability to study and to teach us, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.